Please turn with me to our text, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 18, beginning with verse 19. John chapter 18, beginning with verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I've always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked them, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. This is the word of the Lord. The 5th century Greek poet Aeschylus is famous for saying that in war, truth is the first casualty. Winston Churchill was profoundly aware of this truth and recognized that it didn't just apply to the disinformation that tends to abound in times of war in order to impress the enemy and frighten them with your imagined strength or your victories and so on, but it actually also affected even the presentation of facts to your own nation and to the leaders of the nation, to those who are responsible to prosecute the war. Lies, deception, whole lies and half-truths, all of them seem to be part and parcel of the stuff of war. Winston Churchill, in one speech to the House of Commons, boasted that contrary to the impression that many might have that the British people would welcome some candy coating, he said, "The British nation is unique in this respect. They are the only people who like to be told how bad things are, who like to be told the worst. Of course, he recognized that in reality, it's not that they enjoyed hearing bad news, but by getting the candy-coated version of the truth, reports that we're really doing well in the field and taking back this or that patch of ground, inevitably is self-defeating because the truth catches up with you. And so trust is lost in the leadership of the nation. It's a short-sighted strategy that resorts to candy coating. And actually, this also describes not only Churchill's view of the British public, but it's really a revelation of his own character. He himself wanted to hear the hard, brutal facts of whatever situation he was in. And one of the first steps he took, we are told then, in becoming prime minister was to set up this department called the Statistical Office. It's not a very impressive sounding name, but the point was to have an organization that would be outside the normal chain of command, that would be utterly independent of the intelligence officers and the military, to bring to Churchill, day in and day out, reports unsullied by, you know, the candy coating and all the rest of it, reports of the cold, hard, brutal facts of the situation. Writing back about this period at a later point, Churchill explained how though times he went to bed quite late, he did go fast asleep and dreamt well because he didn't need to have the candy coating. Facts, he said, are better than dreams. He loved the facts. For many of us, we can think back just even to the war in Iraq and have plenty of examples of the same principle of Aeschylus, that in war, truth is the first casualty. I often think of the humorous example of Baghdad Bob. You remember him in 2003, the daily press reports and briefings that he would give, extolling the impenetrable defenses of Baghdad and the victories of the Republican Guard. On April 5th, 2003, as American forces were already speeding from the now secured Saddam International Airport right into the heartland of Baghdad, he, meanwhile, is giving a press report saying, "We have defeated them, the coalition forces. In fact, we've crushed them. We've pushed them outside the whole area of the airport." And it's true, the troops were no longer amassed in the airport because they had already taken it over. They're now on their way into the city. A little later on, in the same day, when the troops had already reached central Baghdad, good old Baghdad Bob is reporting, "Nobody's come here. Those American losers, I think their repeated frequent lies are bringing them down very rapidly. Baghdad is secure. It's safe." And, well, you can go online. There are a number of humorous sites that have little recordings, videos of all the latest reports from Baghdad Bob. In hindsight, it's pathetic. Of course, even from our perspective, in hindsight, the Americans had a certain amount of the same treatment of candy coating, of perhaps not malicious misinformation, perhaps just incompetence that explained the assumption of weapons of mass destruction and other early reports on the progress of the war. In any case, all of us are very aware of this problem. Truth, the first casualty in war, and it's true in spiritual war as well. Our Lord Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." From the biblical perspective, there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, that are joined in battle. And it's a battle to the death. And the weapon of choice in this battle is the weapon of truth versus falsity, versus the untruths, the deceptions, the outright lies. And so Jesus, in his confrontation with Pilate, highlights this matter of truth, doesn't he? He says, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate's evasive response, "What is truth?" of course, says it all. Now, let's get to the context and sort of backtrack a bit and come back to that exchange between Pilate and Jesus. The context of our passage is Good Friday. These are events that took place in the early hours of the very same day in which Jesus was crucified. There are some scholars who have raised questions about the precise timing of these events. You may have noticed in our passage, it mentions Passover. It says that the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, but they wouldn't go into the palace because they were afraid of ceremonial uncleanness because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. The impression you get from that verse, chapter 18, verse 28, and a couple others, is that Passover is yet to happen. Perhaps it will coincide. The slaughter of the lambs might coincide with the slaughter of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And, you know, there's a kind of an attractiveness to that possibility. The problem is that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so clear on the fact that the Lord's Supper, shared with his disciples on the night of his betrayal, the evening before this, that meal was the Passover. Remember how in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," referring to the communion meal that he was about to share with his disciples. And so the question is, well, how do we understand that apparent disconnect? And there are a number of explanations that have been offered. Some people have suggested that there were competing calendars at the time of Jesus. We, in fact, know that this was the case. Qumran celebrated its Passover a little bit before the larger community of Jews in Jerusalem. Some have suggested the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in addition to disagreeing about many other things, also disagreed about which day the Passover ought to be enjoyed and celebrated. But perhaps the easiest explanation and most convincing is that the term Passover is just used more broadly. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 1, we read, "Now the feast of unleavened bread," which is a seven-day feast that's attached to Passover, technically, "the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching." That passage shows us that in the days of Jesus, it was common to use the word Passover to refer to the entire feast of unleavened bread, 7 days of the celebration. And so the concern of the Jews in our text not to be contaminated by the uncleanness of Pilate's praetorium, that would be explained and it'd be applicable to any day. So I think we can understand the timing in terms of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke suggest, that the Passover was the night of the Lord's Supper, and now we're dealing with the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In any case, John tells us about two trials. First, there's the trial with Annas, and secondly, there's the trial before Pilate. And what John shares in both instances are things that aren't really well covered. In fact, the first trial isn't even mentioned in the other Gospels. This is typical of John. He's filling in the gaps. He assumes you already know the Gospel story. He mentions the appointment of the 12 and doesn't even tell us who these are. And over and over again, assumes the reader has read the Gospel story. But John wants us to begin with this very irregular procedure, the proceeding with Annas, the so-called high priest. In fact, there were all kinds of irregularities about it. Several come to mind particularly. First of all, Annas really is no longer the high priest. He has no business standing in judgment over Jesus. Annas is, in fact, a man who once was the high priest during Jesus' youth. But in fact, that tells a story, because it's true, in the Old Testament, a high priest was a high priest for life. But when the Romans took over, they reserved for themselves the right to appoint high priests and to depose them at will. And naturally, they use this then to make sure that this leading officer over the people of Israel would be someone who would be their man. And the moment a high priest seemed uncooperative, the office would be sold to the next bidder. And so it encouraged bribery and all kinds of corruption, as you can well imagine. Annas had been high priest, and of course he didn't much care to have that taken away from him, but he found ways to make sure he still functioned like a high priest. Four of his sons were subsequently appointed high priest. He managed apparently to pay the top dollar to get that privilege. And Caiaphas is his son-in-law, so he still had his hand in that. Well, you say, where did a high priest get all that kind of wherewithal to bribe the Roman authorities? And the answer is he got it from a very clever innovation, bringing the marketplace into the temple. When Jews would go to Jerusalem three times a year for the mandatory festival assemblies, including Passover, they would naturally bring their sacrifices there. Often the priests would look at the sacrifice and say, well, this is unclean, or this is not a perfectly unblemished animal, you'll have to get another one. Oh, you could go some distance away and buy another lamb. Or you could buy the lambs that we have pre-checked right here in the temple that won't get rejected. Never mind that they are priced about 10 times the price that you would have, that you'd be able to get them right across the Kidron Valley. And so there was a kind of monopoly that Annas had, which was feeding his coffers. And you can imagine then, he didn't take kindly to the fact that Jesus was trying to overturn, overturning of the tables, of the money changers, the driving out of the animals from the temple precincts was Jesus' commentary on this practice of Annas. Jesus had hurt Annas right where it would be most painful, and now Annas is getting his back. He is enjoying being the one to begin prosecuting this case against Jesus. This is not just the Christian perspective on Annas. The Jews in the Talmud speak of him and his house in the same way. We read in the Talmud, woe to the house of Annas. Woe to the serpent's hiss. They're like the embodiment of Satan. They are high priests, sure. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple. And their servants beat the people with staves. There are irregularities in this first trial. One of them is Annas has no business being there. Secondly, Annas starts questioning Jesus. Remember, it says Annas, the high priest, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus replied, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues, at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. We might feel a little uncomfortable that Jesus is kind of trying to worm out of the situation, being a little bit evasive, and why doesn't he just give a forthright answer? Well, the answer is that Jesus is actually putting it to Annas. This is an illegal proceeding. For a judge in Israel, in conducting a case, they were prohibited from interrogating the accused. This is the Old Testament and biblical equivalent of our legal protections against self-incriminating evidence. It allowed the accused to remain silent, although the accused had a right to object to aspects and to respond as he wished to aspects of the proceeding. The Old Testament required that a guilty verdict, could only be based on outside evidence, and so Jesus is pointing the court, instructing the court to follow biblical law in this matter. And of course, then, finally, you might wonder a little bit about this turning the other cheek business. When Jesus said what he did, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? In fact, of course, for Jesus to be struck in this situation, this is an illegal assault. The Bible takes great pains to protect the rights of the accused against a proceeding that already punishes or tortures the accused before a guilty verdict is arrived at. But this response of Jesus in challenging the one who slapped him, you know, might bother some of us. We know that, well, did Jesus forget the Sermon on the Mount? Isn't he supposed to turn the other cheek? But in fact, when Jesus spoke about turning the other cheek, he's not prohibiting self-defense. He's prohibiting retaliation. In fact, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, rape victims were allowed to defend themselves. Those who were victims of home invasion were allowed to respond to the threat with arms, with force. The Bible doesn't prohibit an appropriate level of self-defense. And in this case, what Jesus is doing is not striking the priest back or the man who struck him. It's not retaliation. He's challenging instead, again, another irregularity in the proceeding. Here then, over and over again, we're being reminded of this strange disregard for God's law among those who are obsessive about observing the ceremonial aspects of God's law. They don't want to defile themselves by going into Pilate's home, into the praetorium, because they're afraid that to do so would disqualify them from a sharing in the Passover. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe your spices." You know, you don't just give a tenth of your corn crops or something, but you tithe your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Justice is getting destroyed here. Mercy and faithfulness, likewise, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. At this point, then, Jesus is remanded to Caiaphas, the actual high priest, and John just skips over that because, although he mentions it, but because Matthew and Mark and Luke all deal with that trial in detail, we don't have to have it redundantly reported here. Then comes Pilate. Why is so much attention given to Pontius Pilate? You might ask, well, how does even John know about Pontius Pilate? And if you read the text carefully, you realize that Peter and another disciple were following Jesus, an unnamed disciple in chapter 18, verse 15. And many scholars have suggested this is John. We're getting an eyewitness report. That's how we know exactly what Pilate said and what Jesus' response was and why we get so much more detail about this episode in this gospel compared to the others. But why emphasize Pilate? All over Christendom, through the ages, believers, sometimes every Sunday, sometimes in Park Street Church once a month, believers recite the Apostles' Creed, a summary of Christian doctrine in 12 main headings. And it starts out, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." And then in the fourth article, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried." Why give the guy press like that? You know, he's relatively unimpressive figure. After all he has going for him is that he agreed to carry out the most terrible crime the world has ever seen or will see in declaring the Lord of Glory guilty of a capital offense. But why mention him when we don't mention Lazarus or, well, who are some of your favorites, the Apostle Peter or John or Paul? Or why suffered under Pontius Pilate? I think as Christians reflect on the Apostles' Creed, there are four reasons, and our text helps support this, four reasons why we take pleasure in emphasizing that Jesus' suffering was under Pontius Pilate. And the first of them is it's a way of highlighting the historicity of what are the foundational commitments of our faith, the truth of our faith. When Jesus lived and ministered and then suffered, it was in time and space. When Zeus, the pagan Greek god, suffered, well, he suffered a headache once. You may remember the story. It was a splitting headache. And Prometheus, recognizing it, decided to do a little medical intervention. He took an axe to Zeus's skull and split the skull to let the headache out. But instead of a headache coming out, Athena comes out, armed to the teeth and shouting a war cry. But it doesn't happen in any particular time. No historical references in the mythology are included to let us know when did Zeus suffer this headache, where was he at that point. There's no geography. It's all in this mythic non-time narrative. But in the biblical account, there's tremendous emphasis on historicity, facticity. These things happened in space and time with a God who was incarnate in space and time when the Word became flesh. And so Pilate is a real person. And we know he's a real person by the attestation of the four Gospels, but also outside the Bible, by the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, Philo, even the Roman historian Tacitus mentions Pilate in connection with the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate's a real person. Now, it's true, there's a little embarrassing fact that we've got to admit to. If you look at these other outside sources, Josephus particularly, and Tacitus, when they mention Pilate, they tell us he was in fact the procurator of Judea. Whereas in the Gospels, he is said to be the prefect of Judea, or in our translation, the governor of Judea. Why is he not what the other historical sources suggest called the procurator? He said, well, you know, who cares, Hugenberger? This is just a quibble. It's a tiny point. The main thing is that he's the main guy. Well, everyone sort of left it with that, you know, it's just a small detail, until 1961, when archaeologists working in Caesarea Maritima on the coast of Israel happened upon a limestone inscription, the first and only contemporaneous monument from the time of Pilate. And here is what that contemporaneous monument said. It says, to Tiberius, who was the emperor of Rome, who actually appointed Pilate, to Tiberius Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. A contemporaneous monument, apparently for dedicating some building that is broken. We don't have the whole inscription, but the part we have is where Pilate calls himself prefect, or as our Bibles translate it, governor. In other words, the Gospels have it exactly right. And those later historians, Josephus writing around 70 AD or a little later, well, they made a boo-boo. It was a chronological problem that we can, kind of a little anachronistic, we can understand, because in fact, the governors of Judea changed their title in 44 AD. Shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, the title changed from prefect to procurator. So naturally, writing after that, these later writers would write anachronistically, procurator. But the Gospels, even though they might have been written after 44, they take care to get the details right, because we worship a God who loves to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, not truthiness. We don't want to fudge the data. We want to get it right, and so the Gospels are written with that kind of care, that meticulous attention, on the big things as well as on the little. Pilate is also important, not only because of the historicity issue, but secondly, he's important to us in the Apostles' Creed and our faith, because he, in fact, found Jesus innocent. Oh, I know what you're going to say, you know, well, that's, you know, with friends like that, who needs enemies? But he did three times over in our text, and then twice again in chapter 19, Pilate states unequivocally, "I find no basis for a charge against him." That's John 18:38, and then repeated in 19:4 and 19:6. Three times over, it's almost an ironic pairing with Peter's threefold denial of Christ. Here's supposed to be a disciple of Jesus. He's saying, "I don't know the guy." Pilate, a Gentile Roman prefect, he's saying he's innocent of all charges three times over. Why then does Pilate allow Jesus to be tortured and then sentenced to crucifixion? Well, if you know anything about Pilate, it doesn't take a lot of guessing. He's a self-serving ditherer. He is the consummate politician. He's a violent thug. He's not afraid to execute people, even without a trial, much less one trumped up like this. Josephus, the Jewish historian, leaves little doubt about Pilate's brutality, also his anti-Jewish prejudice. He hated the people that he was governing, and he made no secret of it. When he first came to town, about 5 years before our text, the first thing he does is bring in Roman standards right into the holy city that had idols carved on them. The Jewish people were outraged. They were ready to die in response to this. After 6 days of just nonstop rioting, at last Pilate relents. He'd never met such a superstition before, and he takes them away. But he doesn't like having given in to the Israelites, the Jews, and so a little bit later on, Philo tells us he does another fast one. He brings these gold shields into his residence here in Jerusalem, again with inscriptions to himself and to the emperor. This time the Jews had had it. They told on him. They sent reports to Emperor Tiberius and got him into real trouble with the authorities back in Rome. Tiberius wrote back a letter to Pilate that really slapped him down, made it clear to him that he has got to learn how to be more sensitive to the religious concerns of the Jews and not incite their hostility. I mention this because this explains why Pilate behaves the way he does. He's walking on thin ice. When the Jewish authorities bring their charge that this man, this Jesus, is making himself out to be a king who would oppose Caesar, and anyone who would judge him will be no friend of Caesar, they're practicing their report to Tiberius, and Pilate knows it. And so Pilate, of course, has to respond as he does. Tony Blair, interestingly, once commented on the vacillating Pilate, and he says this: "It's possible to view Pilate as the archetypal politician caught on the horns of a dilemma." It's an interesting admission in way of viewing things, but think of the implication. I mean, the horns of this dilemma are not that we're getting reports from General Petraeus from the field, and then the Pentagon officials are giving us contradictory reports, and we don't quite know how to juggle it. It's not that. What is the conflict? Well, the conflict is Pilate has found this man innocent of all charges. Jesus is not a threat to Caesar, not in any normal sense. He's not going to be raising an armed revolution against Rome, whatever else he's up to. He's not that. But the Jews want me to kill them. And so it's one of these kind of issues where it's a matter of following one's principles or holding on to one's job. And when it comes down to principles versus self-interest, keeping your job, the consummate politician chooses the job. Which way is the wind blowing? And that's how the verdict will come down. In any case, Jesus then standing before Pilate, suffered under Pilate, it reminds us maybe one more thing, a third thing, not only the things we've talked about, this historicity and the issue of Jesus being pronounced innocent in reality and Pilate knowing it full well, but it also makes the point that the death of Jesus is not just the fault of the Jews. Robert Runcie, the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote, "It would have been better for the moral health of Christianity if the blame had stayed with Pilate. If there had been a recognition, an honest acknowledgement that the crucifixion of Jesus isn't just something to be put at the feet of the Jews, even Jesus' Jewish contemporaries. Pilate's involvement widens the circle of blame to include us all. It's Jew and Gentile that's responsible for the death of Jesus. And a Gentile in particular who's confronted with the truth, but responds, what is truth? Unwilling to take to heart this invitation to examine the claims of Christ in reality. Thinking the response that Pilate makes, you know, it's one of these interesting examples. Francis Bacon once said, referring to Pilate, "What is truth?" jested Pilate, who did not stay for an answer. He asks the question, but he's not interested in an answer. He leaves immediately. Now, of course, Pilate's no champion of the truth. Three times he finds Jesus innocent, and yet he determines to go ahead and torture and then crucify Jesus. Anyone with that track record isn't going to be viewed as the model citizen when it comes to pursuing the truth. But where does this cynicism come from? What is truth, he asks. Where is this rhetorical question that betrays the cynicism that he has? Edward Gibbon, the English historian of the Roman period, writes this about this period of time. Well, maybe let me set it in context. Gibbon points out that you got to remember during the empire, peoples from all over the world were now interacting with one another. There's like an information superhighway back then. Suddenly, those who were worshiping Zeus would meet up with other people who were worshiping Isis, and they would find other people worshiping Yahweh. And it just seemed like, no one can agree. And so there's this collapse of confidence in the traditional religions, all of which, none of which, were able to commend themselves by an argument based on facts. And so Gibbon says, at the time of Jesus, all religions had come to be regarded by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the politicians as equally useful. You see, there's no truth, they're just points of view. If you want certainty, what you want is science, not religion, because science is what we know. Religion is just what we're guessing or hoping. And when it comes to the claim for truth, well, this is particularly inconvenient because Pilate has figured out that Jesus' claim to be king is not equivalent to Caesar's. Caesar does, in self-flattery, call himself Savior of the world and Lord. That's what he actually printed on his coins. And Jesus' counterclaim to be the Savior of the world and Lord is, of course, a repudiation of that idolatry. But it's not that Jesus is just going to be another king making a war against Rome, another would-be Messiah raising up the people in some kind of armed rebellion. Jesus insists, no, my kingdom is not of this world. That's why my people don't fight. Oh, would to God that Christendom had kept that in mind through the ages. That they had listened to the Savior say, that's why my disciples do not take up arms when it came to the, let's say, the Crusades or the Inquisition, and the history goes on. To recognize that we can't raise a sword in defense of even the Son of God, the Savior himself, we certainly can't do it for advancing the cause of the church, the ministry of the of Christians as missionaries elsewhere in the world or whatever. In any case, Pilate got that far, and that's why he knew that Jesus, whose kingdom is not of this world, is one that Caesar doesn't have to worry about. But in reality, he is one that Pilate should be worrying about. because he is a king who wants to rule our hearts and souls and minds and being, not just a little few square miles of territory somewhere. He's come to liberate us not from the oppression of Rome, but from the oppression of sin. Jesus is the truth standing before Pilate. He's the embodiment of the truth. He's the one who comes to reveal to us our real selves. So we suddenly, in looking at Jesus, recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. When up till now we have blinded ourselves with self-justification and flattery. He's the one who points us to himself as the one who now will take over in our lives with the truth that will set us free. You remember, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is making claims that Pilate finds terrifying. No wonder he gets out of the conversation so quickly. Because if Jesus is who he claims to be, then Pilate is going to have to surrender his life to this one who's standing before him. The war of truth, the first casualty in this spiritual war, is something that we confront too in all the major fault lines of the culture wars that are going on right now. If Christ is in fact the embodied truth of God, if he's the way, the one who points to how we ought to live, think of the implications for your life and mine. And think of all the petty ambitions we now have to give up. It's going to cost us something. It would have cost Pilate his job, and it may cost you your job. It would have certainly cost Pilate his life, because to follow Christ is to take up our cross and follow him. It means giving up all the lies by which we excuse our less than godly behavior or our, you know, weak efforts at repentance. It means blowing the whistle on the propaganda that's out there that would deceive us. We have our own Baghdad Bobs within the Christian church. I think, in not intending this to be mean-spirited, but I would say John Shelby Spong, the former Episcopal Bishop of Newark, is clearly preaching another gospel when he tells us that sex outside of marriage can be holy and life-giving under some circumstances. When he strongly advocates for the Church of Christ to disregard the Scripture on all the sexual ethics of the Scripture, not only in terms of promiscuity and adultery, but also in terms of same-sex attraction, homosexuality. You may remember Spong's often frequently cited argument, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Here's a leader of the church telling us this. Well, of course, in one sense, it's true, isn't it? Neither did Jesus condemn cannibalism. He never said a word against bestiality. He never condemned domestic violence. In fact, we can make a list an arm long of the things Jesus didn't happen to address. But he didn't address them because he didn't have to address them. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until all is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same will call least in the kingdom of heaven. This, of course, cuts every possible which way in our lives. It isn't just this problem, it's all problems. But let me mention this, and I'm going to mention another example to be real even-handed here. The lie, the real problem, has to do with the issue of change, ultimately. The kind of change that Jesus, the King of my life and your life, wants to bring about in our lives. We're not trying to change anybody else. You understand this. We're not trying to go out and tell people how they have to live and try to impose our values on them. We're certainly not doing anything to advocate undermining anyone's civil rights. We're glad about the attention that has been given to hate crime and prejudice and so on. We don't want to have any part of that. Nevertheless, we also refuse to condemn those who want to change. And as you know, Park Street Church has become a home to many who experience same-sex attraction precisely because we don't condemn them. We don't condemn them and make them feel uncomfortable while they're working on this issue, nor do we condemn them if they want to change, but rather we encourage them. We don't pretend that change is impossible when the Bible insists it is possible, when Jesus says, and the scriptures tell us, we can be new creatures in Christ on this and then every other area of our lives. Of course, in terms of the propaganda out there, the truth that's the first casualty in this war of culture, we're cited statistics that are meant to make us feel like, no, you can't change. We're told, for example, J. Michael Bailey and Richard Pillard, way back in 1991, did very careful, it seemed, very careful studies of identical and non-identical twins in order to see what component there was in terms of genetic makeup that would explain same-sex attraction, as complicated as it is. And in that original research, he concluded that of identical twins, there was a concordance rate of 52%. In other words, every time you find an identical twin who is somebody who experiences same-sex attraction, a little more than half the time, their co-twin also has same-sex attraction as an issue. And that seemed, well, and that seems, wow, that's a lot of evidence in favor of either genetic or at least early childhood experiences that might explain this. But the scholarly community began to question Bailey. Where'd you get the subjects to the data for this conclusion? Turned out that it's all one of these cases of sample bias. All the homosexuals that he interviewed were those he recruited through gay magazines. And so, obviously, there would be a tendency for those who knew their co-twin to be attracted in terms of same-sex attraction to submit their names. So Bailey, being the good scholar that he is, professor of psychology at Northwestern University, about 9 years later, did another study, and this one is really compelling. He got a hold of the Australian Twin Register, where you get the largest number of twins possible, about 25,000 twins, and sent out all the addresses he could confirm, surveys to every one of them, in order to determine on a random sample what the concordance rate is. And it turned out that the concordance rate was now only 11%. Now, how does this compare to other things? Well, 11%, a concordance rate is not nothing. 11% is still kind of interesting. But alcoholism, the concordance rate is 60%. 60% of the co-twins are alcoholic. Or how about divorce? The concordance rate for identical twins with divorce is 45%. Yet we don't normally think of divorce as something that's genetically determined. I can't help it. I just have to divorce this woman because that's, we don't, do we? It's not that there's no issue there. Obviously, we're a very complicated result of nature and nurture. We all recognize this. But this is just to blind ourselves with Baghdad Bob. We want the facts, even the hard facts, even the ones that would suggest that, in fact, there is a reason to have hope and to allow Jesus to make whatever changes he has in mind in our lives. Let's look at another example. How about marriage? Forget, now I'm going to point the finger at me. Last Saturday, a week ago, I had the privilege of leading in my son's wedding here, officiating in Joel's wedding as he married Edwina right on this platform. And I got to talking to a lot of the folks around, and they're all thrilled. Of course, we're all thrilled. And the height of love that is expected on the day of a wedding when you say, I do. But it occurred to me that really what we need to do, we need to be aware that this is just the start, isn't it? Whatever love you have on the day of your wedding, you hope is going to be far surpassed on your fifth anniversary. And then that surpassed by how you love each other on your 10th, or your 15th, or your 20th. Because as you share life together and experiences, the difficulties, the time, as well as the joys, the trip to Paris and the trip to the emergency room weld you together to make you love one another even more. Of course, this is something that most of the world is unaware of, and you say, well, what about all the problems? Well, okay, fine, there are problems, but they can all change too. Here's one more case where the propaganda makes you think that, well, you fell into love, and so if you've fallen out of love, you're sunk. What can you do? You did nothing to do to fall into love. You just found her attractive. That's it. Now you've fallen out of love. You found someone else more attractive. What can you do about it? It's a myth. The reality is, of course, that that's not the way love really works. You can fall into attraction, and that gets, well, guys who are shy, it gets them over their shyness. But that isn't love. Love is when the other person's needs are more important to you than your own. And that's not something you fall into. That's something you climb up to, you ascend to, as God deepens your commitment to each other. Well, anyway, Linda Waite, professor of sociology at the University of Chicago, performed a very interesting study on 13,000 adults, asking them to rate their marriage on a scale of 1 just awful to 7 fabulous. In 1987, she looked at all the ones who rated their marriage just awful. 5 years later, she looked at that same group of people, and to her and her fellow researchers' surprise, found that fewer than 10% of them had divorced. I'm talking about marriages are just awful. 5%, only 10% were divorced. 90% were still going strong, right? But actually, what was even more amazing than this is that that five-year later period, 87% of the marriages that were just awful today, 5 years later, 87% of them are a number 6, very good, or a number 7, fabulous. Who says there can't be change, that you can fall out of love and get back into it with the God who invented love? And if that's what happens, these dramatic turnarounds, of course, you're looking at them, they're all around the congregation, by the way. We're living proof of it, all around you. Just turn to one side or the other. If such dramatic turnarounds can happen in the case of terrible marriages, imagine what it can be if you start out with a really good marriage. If right now you're at 6, imagine how it's going to be 5 years from now with God's help. In fact, that's one of the well-kept secrets, of course, from Hollywood. They don't know anything about mature love. They think older love is boring love. That's because most of the script writers are living sheltered lives. They don't know about what real love looks like in the long haul in a marriage that gets more and more affectionate, more and more committed over the years. But Linda Waite and others know, in all of the studies, it turns out that the married couples that were going strong, all of them, later on have registered greater emotional satisfaction in their marriage, in greater physical pleasure, frequency, and quality than their unmarried counterparts. You want sizzling sex life? You know where it comes from? It comes from putting on something, and it's not what you think. It's putting on this ring on your ring finger that represents a lifelong commitment. And then you really get it. You get what God invented you for. Well, this is just, and there is, we could go hundreds of examples of where our lives are impacted by the truth claim of Christ. We're standing before Him. He says, I'm the truth. And we, because we're afraid of what it will mean by giving up your pet ideas, by giving up your justifications for not trying, yes, it's going to cost everything, but He is who He claims to be. Don't just say, what's the truth? Who knows? But pursue the one who has pursued you. And may God allow us then to surrender our lives to the only one who has the right to rule them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that, in fact, you have been pleased to send into this world the one who is the Lord of life, the one who is involved in creation as the Word of God and sustains all things by His Word of power, and can transform our lives into new creatures in Christ because of that same sovereign power. May we bend the knee before Jesus, and may your rule over our lives transform them in ways visible to ourselves and to others around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.